to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What does it mean to be a Pentecostal Christian? Now, depending on the circles you run in, where you've been growing up, some people might immediately think of a certain style of dress, maybe a certain style of hair. Others might start thinking in terms of groups who would believe that the Holy Spirit's sign gifts, that physical healing, or speaking in a language not previously known, expecting that that would still go on today. Last week, Jed opened the Word to us in 2 Corinthians 3, showing us the confidence that we have in Christ. This confidence that comes as Christ creates and transforms His church by the Spirit. And before that, we had looked at the birth of the church in Acts 2. As the Holy Spirit comes with a sound of wind, with flaming tongues, with the Word of Christ going out in languages that the speakers had never studied. But we also saw that those sights and sounds weren't the key to what Pentecost was all about. We saw those signs were meant to do exactly what they did do. They drew a crowd of people who came running and asking, "What is going on? What do these things mean?" And as Peter stood to answer that question, "What does this mean?" he said that what those men and women in Jerusalem had just watched was the start of the last days. The days prophesied by Joel and the other prophets when both judgment and salvation would come. Judgment to those who would reject this Lord, who would refuse to turn away from their sin, turn away from their rebellion. But salvation to everyone who would call on the name of the Lord. And then Peter told them who this Lord is that salvation comes by. He pointed and said, this Lord is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is affirmed by God the Father by His mighty works. The one who was handed over by the Father so that wicked men would be allowed to kill the Son of God. And yet this Jesus is also the one who is raised and exalted by the Father, seated at the right hand, ruling and reigning, and handing out His Spirit to whoever He wants. And as that same Spirit brought conviction that morning, convincing even those who were standing in the crowd that 7 weeks earlier had demanded the blood of Christ. As the Spirit brings conviction and those who are standing there realize this Jesus is exactly who He said He is. That He really is the Son of God, the appointed heir of David. They now cry, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And in Peter's answer, and in Luke's quick snapshots of life in the early church that follow, we see what it means truly to be a Pentecostal Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed at Pentecost. Starting in Acts 2, verse 38, the Holy Spirit says this. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, would you show us your Son? Would you grant that our time together would lead us to know you and to love you better because we have seen Jesus in this word that you've breathed out? And would you grant that more and more our lives would look exactly what you have designed them to be? That more and more we would show a true picture of your beloved Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. So Peter tells us that Christians who line up with Pentecost repent of sin and turn to Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Peter's call to be baptized has nothing to do with the power of water to take away guilt. Remember, baptism in Judaism in the first century was a sign of a changed loyalty. It showed that you were coming out of one nation with one set of customs and laws, one set of so-called gods. And this baptism said, I'm no longer part of that tribe, no longer part of that nation. Now I am part of this nation following the true and living God. I'm walking away from this life, and I'm walking into this life and this way of life. We saw in 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul describes Israel passing through the Red Sea as their baptism into Moses. That as they left slavery, as the Lord brings them out and says, you are going to be a nation, you are my son, you are the one that I love. He says, now here's how you're going to live. But first he brings them through judgment of water. He takes them through the place where they should have died, where Pharaoh's army does die. And he brings him out the other side and says, now you are my people, and here's what you're going to do about it. Now Peter says that these practicing Jews that he's speaking to, they were Jewish whether by birth or whether by surgery. And they were going to demonstrate their repentance by publicly identifying with the one that 7 weeks earlier they had rejected in cold blood. They're walking away from Moses, and they're going to follow Christ. As F.F. Bruce put it very well, the reception of the Spirit is conditional not on baptism in itself, but on baptism in Jesus' name as the expression of repentance. The reason they are baptized is not so that the water will fix them. It's to publicly announce, I used to be in the tribe that follows Moses' law, but now there's a better lawgiver. And Peter says that this promise of forgiveness, this promise of the Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Now the ESV translates it as three different groups. It says for you and for your children and for all who are far off. But the echo is coming out of Isaiah 57 as he says, peace, peace to him who is far and him who is near. We've got those who are close by, those who are the ones who have received this word from God from Mount Sinai, saying, here's how you will live in light of who I am. And then those who are far off, those who are outside. This verse isn't, again, we have brothers and sisters who deeply love Christ, who would read this and would say, well, see, we have to you, and then to your children, and then to those who are far off. But this is not a call for children to be seen as somehow part of a new covenant until proven otherwise. Even if we do translate it as three separate groups, they're still modified by as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the ones who receive this promise, Peter says, this promise is for you. Who is you? This promise is not the promise of a halfway church membership that kind of gets you in the door and then we'll see what happens. It's not a promise of a greater opportunity to hear the gospel because someone in the household loves Jesus. Now, we're thankful for that. We are thankful that there are children in this room that hear more of the gospel because someone brings them here. Because we trust someone is living out that gospel in front of them. But that's not the promise that Peter's talking about here. The promise is that you will have your sins forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And that happens to those whom Jesus, our God, calls from being far away and says, I'm bringing you in to myself. And later in Acts 10, we'll see just how far off can be. As we start seeing uncircumcised Gentiles who have never even entertained any thoughts about this true and living God, they're being brought into. But in the meantime, Peter swings the door wide open, calling everyone in earshot to repentance and belief that will bring salvation while there's still time. And verse 41 says, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Notice it's not those who had heard and they just didn't hit the door fast enough to get away. They're not rounding them up and spraying them all down and saying, okay, close enough. They're not the ones whose feet were getting sore after the 43rd verse of I Surrender All. No, they're those who through the preaching of the word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit believed Jesus' promises that were being delivered by Paul and by Peter and the apostles. And they showed that they were repenting by coming to be baptized. We don't have to round people up and twist arms and say, let's get them into the pool and we'll figure it out after that. When this word goes out, whether it's someone standing up here, whether somebody in a Sunday school class, whether it's you're sitting down with somebody at work or at school and saying, here's what Christ has said. He is well able to change hearts and bring people to himself. We don't have to figure out which buttons to push. We don't have to come up with the right sales pitch. We speak with confidence, knowing that he will gather his people. And he'll use people like us, stuttering and stammering, and sometimes, just to be frank, like, nervous, scared, saying, what if I say it wrong? But I'm going to say it anyway. And he uses that. And that's still the call. They're turning away from their own rebellion. They're turning away from their rejection of this Christ to a new life. And that's still the call. If you're still trying to be good enough, trying to jump through the right hoops, check the right boxes, trying to make up enough for what you've done by your own special kind of sacrifices, maybe you've looked and said, well, after what I just did, I better read 2 chapters today. Maybe I better put a little extra in the box. Maybe I better be extra nice. Whatever it is. Maybe it's the self-punishment, the beating yourself up. I can't believe I did that again for the 3rd time this week. And it's Monday. Whatever it is, you probably already have a sense that it's not enough. How many years did we go trying to make up for it? If you're still trying hard to convince yourself that you're really okay, or at least more okay than that guy, the Holy Spirit says, stop fighting. Stop running. Stop trying to do what Jesus has already done in pleasing the Father. He says, come and trust him. Believe his promises. And find that he never, ever comes up short. This promise is for you if you will come to this King. Now, why does Luke tell us how many were baptized? He makes a point of it. He says there were about 3,000 souls. Now, we don't keep attendance records here at Grace Chapel. Many churches do. Some churches do that as a way of celebrating what the Lord has done, saying we're so thankful for each one that has been brought in. Some churches look and say, well, what kind of patterns are there? Is there a reason why that Sunday there are 12 and that Sunday there are 120? Why, what's going on? Some churches do it to pat themselves on the back and say, look what we've done. or else to bemoan how bad things have gotten. It's interesting that we don't see a lot of numbers here in Acts. Right here, we're told there are 3,000. In chapter 4, we're told that when Peter and John preached again, said many believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 19, we're told about some disciples of John the Baptist who were baptized into Jesus and received the Spirit, and we're told there were in all about 12 men. About 12, that's give or take. Other than that, what we hear is there were many who believed. There were some who believed. There were a couple who believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's very non-specific. But here at Pentecost, the Spirit is making clear that there is a redeemed, rescued remnant from Israel. He says the Old Testament promises of Israel being restored, that it happened right here on the streets of Jerusalem on day one. It's very much what we heard as we were reading in Romans 9. As we come into Romans 10 and 11, and the question is raised, wait a minute, did the Lord forget about Israel? And the answer is no, here I am. Paul says, I came from there. The other apostles, these 3,000, 5,000 more a short time later. So there is this remnant. God has not forgotten His promises. He's not modified His promises. He has kept His promises. Here's what else happens. This is the Spirit saying, this isn't a bunch of fast talkers who get together, put their heads together, come up with a plan, come up with this new religion, and immediately head for the Gentiles who know nothing about it. See if we can put one over. No, this is right here in the middle of Jerusalem where Jesus walked, where Jesus taught, where Jesus was killed, and where just outside the gate there's an empty tomb. If there's any place that you would not expect this to go over, it's right there in Jerusalem. And yet Luke records saying there are a bunch of people who, if this is made up, had a very short field trip to fix it all. And yet the movement grows. Now, compared with some of the other religions of the day, 3,000 is not a huge number. But it's enough of a number in one day that you say there's got to be an explanation. Something had to happen there. Somewhere around 5% of Jerusalem's population, give or take, just said, Jesus is Lord. He really is the appointed Messiah. No matter who you are, no matter who you talk with, the most strident atheist has to say, look, if this happened, and the historical record is pretty clear, how did Christianity get off the ground in the first place? It's one of the few religions that can't just do the hand wave of long ago and far away. Hey, here's this story that kind of sort of puts it all together. This is, go check our sources. Go to Nazareth. Talk to those that he knew. Go to Jerusalem, see the ones that saw him walking through the streets. Go talk to the guards, if they'll talk to you. Something happened. And having believed, having repented, we see there in verse 42 that Christians in line with Pentecost devote themselves to life together. I was looking late this week and realizing all the way through verse 47 hangs together. We've got five sentences here. We're not going to get through all five sentences today. We're going to take one. So in verse 42, we hear, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now it's very common for Christians to look and say, okay, these four practices here define the purposes of the church. In fact, whole books have been written about those purposes and the way that the church ought to operate based on this one verse. As Luke moves into the end of this section of Acts, remember the chapter breaks that we have came later. They're really handy. It's a lot better than saying, hey, about the 47th line down, about the third word in. But if Luke had put chapters in, chapter 1 and 2 would pretty well hang together. And now he's coming to the end of that and he says, I'm going to tell you how this fits in with the whole big picture of the book. He's going to do this over and over again. He'll come to the end of an episode and say, now, this is how this fits in with the way the Spirit is growing the church, starting in Jerusalem and going to the uttermost parts of the earth. At each step of the way, whether it's something good, whether it's something difficult, over and over again he says, and this too is part of the story. This too made the whole thing come together. And so in verse 42 down to 47, we have this summary, and he says, here's what life's like for these early followers of Jesus. And these four all go together under one heading. He says that these are the things that they were continually devoting themselves to. As we look at them, we realize that these all have to do with life together. So Luke says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that continually devoting themselves, that's all actually one word. It's the idea that you're persisting in something, you're holding on to it, you're loyal to it. It isn't something of casual interest when they have time for it. This is what they are pursuing wholeheartedly. And the starting point is listening to the apostles. Now remember, the 120 that started the morning following Jesus had been there. They were eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his life. All 120 had seen him after he rose from the dead. And yet, the 12 are at the center. They're the ones trusted to preserve the gospel message before it's written down. So if you were to ask any of the 120, they could tell you all about Jesus, but they're also going to say, but why don't you go talk to Peter? Why don't you go have Thomas tell you about that morning in the upper room as he's reaching into Jesus' side? Matthew can tell you, he was there. And now there are these 3,000 new believers, and there are more joining daily. And they saw the apostles as the ones to talk to hear, who is this Jesus? What has he done? How does this fit with the Old Testament? How is it that all these promises get fulfilled? John, what do we do with Hosea? Matthew, you quoted over here, what's going on with that? The apostles are the one they're going to and saying, so what does this mean for how we worship, how we live? And remember, their devotion to doctrine isn't fulfilled in a library. Now, let me go on record. I'm in favor of libraries. Christians have always been readers and writers of books. Not every single Christian, but as a group. That's why in the first few centuries, we have so many writings from early pastors and early non-pastors. They were thinking and saying, how do we apply Scripture? How do we think about who Jesus is? But here and now, in Jerusalem, they're not heading to the library to check out the latest commentary to head home and sit by themselves. They're sitting with other Christians at the feet of the apostles, saying, tell us what Jesus said. This Acts 2:42 devotion happens in a group. And brothers and sisters, that's still true today. So by all means, we read and we study to the best of our ability. Some of us will be reading maybe books like this. Some of us are reading small booklets and saying, but that was rich. Some of us may be listening instead and saying, let's find some faithful sermons. But brothers and sisters, if you show me someone who has a full library and they've got it all figured out and they're studying daily and it leads them to roll their eyes and yawn when the word is preached together. If you show me that person that says, Sunday school's all right for somebody, but I don't really need to listen to them because I know more than they do. I've studied. I will show you someone whose devotion is to something other than the apostles' teaching. For those who love Christ, who read and study, and they remember every word of it, they're going to say, yeah, but I want to hear it again. And I love it when my brothers and my sisters, they didn't read all the same books, but they're talking about the same Christ. And I love that we're looking at the same good news. We're walking together in it. And the person who loves Christ, who can barely read a word, or they maybe you read it and it's right back out. It just didn't stick. But someone who loves Christ is going to look and say, oh, and therefore tell me again. That means I get to hear it again, and it's just as fresh, just as new, just as good. A love for Christ will lead us to say, I want to know all about Him. It may be in big bites, it may be in small bites, but it's also going to draw us toward each other as we're saying, tell me, what have you seen of Him this week? It's going to mean when trials come, we're coming saying, look, I know, it's on paper, I understand it, I believe it. Tell me again. Tell me again this teaching of the apostles. Who is Jesus? And whoever we are, whichever category we're in, we keep coming back to the Scriptures, don't we? Because brothers and sisters, the apostles are dead. We're not going to go knock on Peter's door and get information from him. There are no more living eyewitnesses, but they have left their teachings in spirit-breathed, accurate, written form. So that when we open this word, we're hearing Peter's voice. We're hearing John's voice. We're hearing the eyewitnesses say exactly what they would tell us if we did sit down at their feet. That's why when we come together every Sunday morning, that's why we're reading Scripture together out loud. So that we hear the apostles' words again. That's why we hear the word explained and applied through sermons. That's not all we do. We sing. And we sing words that we trust are rooted in what the apostles have said through the Scriptures. Whether that is in the New Testament as they're telling truly who Jesus is, or whether that's rooted in what the apostles have said about the Old Testament as we see the promises and the shadows and the hints and the questions. And we say we're taking our words from there, the categories from there, as we sing to each other. We pray together. We pray in words and categories that are rooted in who the Bible says Jesus is. As we're praying, we're thinking about who this Father is in light of who the Son reveals Him to be. As we come, because the Son says, come with me by the power of the Spirit. We'll talk this morning. Before, after, sometimes during. And we talk, hopefully, in categories, in ways that reflect who Jesus is as taught by the apostles in the Word. So in all of these things, we keep coming back to the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. Now, there's some that will accuse us of bibliolatry. They say, you're worshiping the Bible. Your devotion to Jesus has been replaced by a devotion to this book. That accusation usually comes from somebody who says, I really don't like that part of it. I really wish it said something else. It's hard for a professing Christian to come out and say, I don't care what Jesus says about that. It's much easier to say, oh yes, I love Jesus, and if He were here, I'm sure He would agree with everything that I'm thinking. And so that part of the Bible, that was probably a typo. All three chapters. But because we're convinced that the apostles were the ones that Jesus appointed to be his note takers, to write down what the Holy Spirit taught them as Jesus sent the Spirit to teach. Because that's true, we don't dare trust our own thoughts and our own intuitions about how we ought to correct that. There's one group of alleged churches that several years ago had an ad campaign of don't put a period where God puts a comma. The big idea was, well, I know what the Bible says, but continuing revelation may improve that and it may fix that for us. It might start looking more like what we think. And our answer has to be, and don't put a comma where God has put a period. Don't put a but where God has not. We look and say, here is what he says is true about Jesus, and therefore about everything else in the universe. And there's parts of it we may not understand well. There's parts of it that we might say, boy, I'm going to have to think hard about that. There are parts of it we might look and say, yeah, I'm going to have to rethink a whole bunch of things because of that. But we don't dare say, I've got a better idea. And this devotion to true teaching overflows then into the other areas. He says they're continually devoted to fellowship. Now, as good Baptists, we know that means eating. Actually, hold on to that for a minute till we get to the breaking of bread. Don't worry, we'll get there. Now, fellowship is close association. It's the idea of sharing something precious. It was often used to describe what happens in a good marriage as two people know and understand each other and they walk together. In Luke 5, verse 10, James and John were partners with Simon Peter in a fishing business. The word partners is the same word we've got here. They're sharing together. Using a closely related word down in verse 44 and again in Acts 4, the church in Jerusalem treated their possessions as being held in common. They're sharing. In Romans 15, Macedonians and the Achaeans had been pleased to make a contribution to put together a common gift to give to the poor in Jerusalem. They shared what they had. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that the church at Corinth are ones that have been called to share in Christ. In Philippians 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of the church's participation, their fellowship in the gospel as they take on the hardships and the joys of Paul's ministry. So as he's writing from prison, he says, you have shared in everything that I've gone through. And later in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul prays to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He says, I want to share in everything that Jesus is, not only his power, but also his sufferings. And as he looks, as he's chained to a Roman guard, knowing that they'll either let him out or cut his head off, not sure which yet, he says, either way, I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and I don't want to be anywhere else. So to fellowship, then, is to take an active role in sharing with other believers. That's sharing in the joys of the gospel. To share as we grow in Christ's likeness is to share in the persecution and the trials and the heartaches that come simply of being this side of the garden in a still broken world. Is to share money and food. We look and we see somebody in need. We don't just say, oh, boy, that's tough. I wonder if there's a program for that. There are brothers and sisters looking and saying, no, how can I help? Again, Lord willing, as we get a little further, like along about verse 44, we see more of how that worked in Jerusalem. We see that it worked differently in other cities. But these Christians, because of who Christ is, they're looking and saying, I've got a family to take care of. I didn't grow up with them, but here they are. And again, this doesn't happen as a solo mission We can't do this as individuals. Have you ever tried sharing with yourself? I hate to give some small ones ideas. No. To share, there have to be other people around. This happens within a local church as we look around and we know brothers and sisters who are facing trials. And we're coming alongside and saying, I want you to remember who Christ is. How can I help? What can I do? Again, I'm thankful to open this word in a place where I've seen that happen over and over and over again. This idea of fellowship that says we are in this together. By word, by deed, whatever is needed, we're in it together. And so they listened to the apostles' authoritative teaching. They shared together the weights and privileges of following Christ. And then they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. See, never fear, there was eating too. Many people, as they've read this passage, they've looked and said, well, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. Now, there are places in Scripture where the breaking of bread does mean exactly that. So, for instance, as we're reading the Gospels and we hear Jesus taking bread and breaking it and handing it to his disciples, there's no question what's going on there. But it's also the word that's used if people are sitting down as a family to share a meal. From what we can tell, the early churches observed the Lord's table as part of a bigger meal. Typically, they would sit down, they would all eat, they would all drink, they would spend time together, and then toward the end, they would take some bread and they would take a cup, and they would, as they handed it around, they reflected on why it is that they're sharing a meal as a family with people that before they barely knew. That's exactly the significance of breaking bread together. Most people did not go out and eat by themselves. No way you went by McDonald's, run through the drive-thru on the way home. No, typically you're eating at home with your family, maybe with some close friends. And so when these Christians sat down with a bunch of former strangers and they treated each other as a family, that meant that they were rejecting or at least turning down the priority on their natural families. They were saying, I don't have anything against them, but right now here's where I'm taking my meal. Right now here is the group of people that are closest to me. They're announcing that they've been gathered from all over the place, and they've been put into a new family, a new nation of priests that serve together and worship together. And again, I have the joy of saying this within a body that knows what that's like. Some of you have had the conversation with natural family, with physical family, that say, why do you spend all your time with those people? And there may be even a sense of jealousy, saying, well, what's the difference? That doesn't mean we go out of our way to alienate family members. It does mean that as we love each other and as we live as a family, there are going to be some who say that there's something different here and I'm not sure I like it. And we joke around here about, well, we'll just eat our way through December together. And maybe most of the summer and a few other strategic times through the year. But understand, that isn't just because of all the good cooks that Christ has put in one place. We're not mad about that. We're in favor of that. But that's not why we look forward primarily to that time together, is it? Because Christ has created a love for his people to where we look and say, this is a family reunion over and over again. And hopefully when you have that conversation with family and they're saying, so why is it you're not going to be here and you're going to be over with them? That's not a conversation that ought to lead primarily to, well, I'm spending time with my friends, or boy, you ought to see how neat the people are. It's primarily because my Father has made a new family. And I'd love you to come see what's going on there. I'd love for you to meet them. But we're talking first and foremost, not about people, but about the one that's brought us together. And then finally, at least for today, Christians in line with Pentecost are those who are continually devoting themselves to prayer. Because this Jesus is the one that the Father marked as approved by doing signs and wonders, we're confident that the Father still answers prayers because He still loves His Son. Because He planned from all eternity to send His Son to rescue sinners and rebels. Because He planned from all eternity to deliver over His Son for our good, you and I pray because we're confident that He is good to us and He loves us and He will do what is good for us. We don't have to come saying, but what if He says that He's going to come after me instead? No, we say, He loves me. If He didn't love me, He would not have done all that He's already done. Because He raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to the right hand, because He's put Jesus ruling over the entire universe, we come confident that we don't have to start out praying, Lord, I don't know if You can do anything about this, but if You want to try, maybe You could take a look. Say, Lord, You're the one who breathed, You spoke, and the universe happened. You took a dead man who was rotting away in a hole, and You restored him to life. Utter, perfect, unending life. And if You can do that, I don't have to wonder, will You be able to pull off what I'm asking about? We come with confidence. And yet again, notice how this fits with life together. So we do pray individually. We're able to do that. But notice what we've seen so far about prayer in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the apostles and the other first believers are gathered in an upper room, continually devoting themselves to prayer together. In Acts 1, 24, the Christians prayed together for the Holy Spirit to show who should take Judas Iscariot's place. So we look ahead, we get to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They're going up to the temple to pray together. Chapter 4, 31. The church responds to persecution. How? By praying together. In chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles say, we're going to have deacons who go and they care for the widows and they solve some of the difficulties so that we can focus on praying. Now, it doesn't say that the apostles are going to pray together. It also doesn't say they've built 12 closets and we'll see you tomorrow. In chapter 6, verse 6, as they get ready to appoint and to bless and to put their approval on those deacons, the apostles pray together. In chapter 8, Peter and John are sent as two apostolic witnesses when they hear there are people in Samaria who believe on Jesus. These two apostles go together to pray, not by themselves, over these new believers as they receive the Holy Spirit. And we could track all the way through the entire book. Prayer is an extension of our life together. It's something we do not only on our own, but also as a body. That's why every week there are some who meet before Sunday school to pray together about our time here, about the needs of the church, about the needs beyond. We spend time together praying. That's why on Wednesday nights, there are people who come together, and yes, we study Scripture, and yes, we hear useful teaching, but the focus is on time to pray as a body for each other and for those that we know and love. We're encouraging each other, and we're lifting each other up. That becomes love in action. There are other times, less formal times, where some of you are calling each other or just stopping by and visiting, and as you do, you're praying together. That's what this looks like. That's part of the overflow of knowing this Christ of Pentecost. Now, Luke has much more to tell us over the next few short verses. A lot of it's an expansion on what he does in verse 42. So verse 42 becomes the heading, and then he says, now let me tell you just a little bit more about that. So he points in verse 43 to a sense of fear and wonder, both within the church and those outside who are looking and saying, we see God continuing to affirm the message of Jesus as the apostles preach. The mighty acts that the apostles are doing, again, are not, this is the normal everyday Christian life. It's listen to them because they're telling you about my son. It's what we see in verse 44 and 45 as the church practices fellowship by sharing what they've been given as they look after this new family. Verse 46, as they break bread together, literally and figuratively, they're coming together in public worship in the temple. They're coming together in houses, whoever can fit, sharing meals, praising God together. They're feasting together. For today, is your life marked by that kind of devotion? Not a perfect, not a regimented, it's got to be this way, check the boxes. But a genuine love for Christ that spills over into loving His people. Luke shows us that being a Pentecostal Christian isn't about dress codes or denominations. It has everything to do with knowing and clinging to this Christ who sent His Spirit to us. A Spirit who leads us to love His Word, to share in the gospel together, to delight in His people, to pray with and for one another. Let's do that right now. Father, thank You for the way that You are at work, gathering a people, sending Your Spirit through Christ to change us, to shape us to be just like Him as we grow up. And thank You that You don't do that, each one by himself, by herself. But You've put us together to encourage each other, to love each other, to share together in this good news, and to share everything else besides. Father, would You give us opportunity to do that even more this week? Not out of a sense of duty or demand, but out of love for You. And for those in this room that don't yet know You, they don't know what it's like to have sin forgiven, who don't know what it's like to be brought into this new family, Father, would You show them, please? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.